I invite you to turn your Bibles to Colossians, the book of Colossians. And we're here in chapter 1. And Brother Paul writing to this church. He's got Timothy with him. So we can have an idea time-wise about when it was that the apostle wrote. And he's writing to them. He desires the Lord's greatest blessings upon them. He's praying for them. He's heard about them. It doesn't seem that he has ever visited them. It doesn't seem that this church is a direct result of him going to Colossae from any account that we have in the book of Acts. But he did near in Phrygia and those regions there. Colossae is about 80 miles, 90 miles east of Ephesus, there in Asia Minor. And so he was in that region. This church is connected or near down the road. The church at Laodicea is very near them. So that's something that we can remember and have a point of association with. Church at Laodicea being written to by the Lord Jesus through John in the book of the Revelation. So we'll be listening for mention of them. And he commends them for their love for the saints, for the hope that they have, looking unto the Lord to come back from heaven for them, the fruit that they manifest, the brother Epaphras that is from them and is a minister in their stead, the Apostle Paul. And Epaphras has brought a good word to the apostle about their love, their care for the Lord, their desire for the Lord. He prays for them, Paul says. He desires good blessings for them, that they would be filled with knowledge, filled with the will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And those are certainly things that we need. We need to be filled with that. He desires that they, in that, that they would walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, and that they would be fruitful, and fruitful, bearing that fruit unto the Lord, okay, for the Lord's sake. Strengthened and being found there with long suffering and patience, that cheerful, continuing endurance, joyfulness. And then he reminds them about how the Lord has made all of us, them and we who are saved, he's made us suitable. He's made us fit by his righteousness to be partakers of this great inheritance, the inheritance of the saints in light. The Lord is light. John writes that he is the light. And we are brought into that light, and we are representatives of that light. We don't have to wait to be declared saints at some time or period by some list of qualifications after we're dead to be determined a saint. We're saints now. When you're saved, you're a saint of the Lord. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into his kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son. We emphasized that point last time. It is the Lord Jesus' kingdom. And there's a reason for that. We've got redemption through his blood all the way to the forgiveness of sins. Yes, the forgiveness of sins against God, because that's what sin is. It's transgression of the law of God. We've sinned directly against him, and we've been forgiven those. And then he comes to this that we looked at last time, that the Lord Jesus is the image. He's when you see God, you see Jesus. And presently we see him by faith in his word. We see him through the eye of faith. But Jesus is the physical manifestation of God unto us. He's the image of the invisible God, verse 15, the firstborn of every creature. And we saw that last time about Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's Jesus. Of course, that's the name that he got when he came to earth and became a man. There is the Son of God in the strictest sense. And so he's the firstborn. He's the firstborn in the creation. He is the only begotten Son. The firstborn among many brethren, as the scripture says. He's made us his brothers by saving us. He created all things. What we can see, what we can't see. They're all created by him. They're all created for him. And he is before. He's preeminent in all things, verse 17. And by him, it all stays together and works. Every bit of the physics ordained by God, by the Lord Jesus, he's the one that keeps it together. He keeps it working. The function of our bodies, he keeps it together. It's by him. He holds it all together. And not only that, not only of all things created that we can see, not see, even the invisible powers that are in place. And I've mentioned this to you about not only kings and dominions that are, as are mentioned here, but principalities and powers, the work of the forces at hand from the molecular standpoint all the way up to the universe and the orbit of the planets. He's ordained it, set it. He holds it all together. He's the creator of it and the leader of it. And then it's mentioned this. He's the head, the leader of the body, the church, Olmsted Baptist Church, or any of the other Lord's churches. He's the leader. And as I pointed out to you, I think in that the full spectrum is covered. He's our master as children of God being saved, right? He's our leader. And as a church that he's put us in, he's our leader. He is to be our leader. We should look to and desire for him to be our leader. And so the whole spectrum of all that exists, all that we can see, not see, and even to this institution of the church, he is the leader that he might have the preeminence. And I like to think of that as before first. It's speaking about him being first, being the head. But preeminence, it's all about him. As is said, history is indeed his story. It's his account of what he has done. And so we come from that in verse number 19, where it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, should all fullness dwell." All fullness, all completeness. And this, I believe this is tied with the unity that we're called to, that we'll be gathered to, that's mentioned in the book of Ephesians. And what's going to be used here in this passage is this word reconcile, an accounting term. Everything's going to, what a little bit I learned about accounting, I've forgotten. Okay, I remember about debits and credits and a balance sheet. I never got the, whatever sheet that is that ended up being a whole bunch of numbers that's matched at the bottom. I never really understood that. But things need to be zeroed out. Okay, I remember that. Okay, they need to be, you need to have as much many pluses as you do minuses, and minuses do pluses. So it balances. Reconciliation. No loose end. Okay? There will be no loose ends with the Lord. All the fullness is going to dwell in him, and that fullness is speaking about completeness. And let it be known that in this, by this declaration and statement by our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ is not optional. That's where the Jews have missed it. That, you know, as a nation, as a people, they have not received the one that is preeminent, wherein the fullness dwells and is to dwell. They've not received their Savior. One day they will. One day they will, but they have not to date, as a whole, as a nation. Jesus is not optional. There are different groups that call themselves to be followers of God, and they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny that Jesus is one of the Godhead. They deny that. That's dangerous ground. Don't deny Jesus. "For it pleased the Father that in him," in Jesus, "should all fullness dwell," in the Son. Verse number 20, "and having made peace through the blood of his cross," the atonement that God would receive, "by him to reconcile all things unto himself." I think probably a series of a handful of messages could be preached on that phrase, "by him to reconcile all things unto himself." Think about it this way. Because Jesus died and sinners reject the salvation that comes only by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that their sins are going to be reconciled? They're going to be reconciled by them suffering eternally in the lake of fire. The condemnation of God will be brought upon them in that, and they will be there in hell, the lake of fire, paying for their sins eternally. That will be that reconciliation. For we who are saved, how are our sins reconciled? Our sins are reconciled by Jesus having paid for them. We're made as if we were thereby, by Jesus having paid for our sins and his righteousness being imputed unto us, we are justified, made just as if we've not sinned, because he paid the price. He will reconcile all things to himself. Did the Lord decide to have a creation? He did, didn't he? We've read about that. And will his creation not exist in purity and in holiness and in righteousness? His creation will. The earth will be reconciled unto him. I'm of the opinion that there will be a new earth. That's what I get from the scriptures, that there will be a new earth. He will have an earth. He will have mankind upon that earth, which will glorify him, worship him, serve him eternally, saved by him and reconciled in that way. God will have an earth and a people with whom that he will fellowship with, and we will enjoy him and he will enjoy us for eternity. Be reconciled. Satan has sinned against God. Lucifer fell by transgression. He fell. He said he's going to be like God. He's going to sit on the sides of the north. He did not hear the command of God towards him. He did not hearken to that. And his disobedience and his lack of being a faithful prince of the earth will be reconciled by him being put in the lake of fire forever. It'll be brought to an end. He'll reconcile all things to himself. Sinners, the world, the creation, even the author of sin, it'll all be reconciled. Say, well, is Lucifer going to be drawn to himself? You know, we kind of get that point, all things unto himself. No, it's not that Lucifer or Satan is not going to be drawn to Jesus, but it will be reconciled in him and it'll be done. Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And so that's what I see and understand here about this reconciliation. And having made peace through the blood of his cross and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, they will be reconciled to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And you that were sometimes alienated, so he's speaking about us, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, these folks in particular just living 80, 90 miles down the road east from Ephesus, which we've talked about in recent times, more recent times, about the wickedness that was in Ephesus. And how they held to the goddess Diana, the false god, and the wicked representation of her and the wicked pursuit of her. Alienated indeed there in Asia Minor. Had not a clue who the true God was. But the Lord brought his people with his gospel to be a testimony and witness to them. And they were alienated enemies in their mind by wicked works that they did, yet now hath he reconciled. We're reconciled. They were reconciled to Christ. They were forgiven. They were adopted. They were made children of God. And they were enemies. You and I were enemies of God. And he's reconciled us to himself. You know, the ministry, and of course, for the fallen angels, there is no reconciliation from the standpoint of a blessing, but there is there in place, okay? And so in that, They said to Jesus in the day of his ministry, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" See, that's where they will be reconciled. It'll be done for them. But for sinners, there is hope and salvation. And the ministry that the Apostle Paul proclaimed to the church at Corinth, the ministry that you and I have, we say to men, women, boys, and girls, that's the message, the work that we have to do. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Wayward child of God, be reconciled to God. How is that? By repentance of our sins and our failures. Repent before him. I'm wrong. I've been wrong, Lord. Help me to turn from that and turn to you and be obedient to you and pick it back up. Let us, as we saw there in Hebrews 10, because of what the Lord's done for it, let us pursue and do well unto and before our Lord. And so he's reconciled us by his Son. We who were alienated, we were enemies and wicked sins and works that we pursued, he has reconciled us. Reconciled us, verse 22, in the body of his flesh. His sacrifice for us, his body, his blood, his bearing of that suffering on Calvary, being rejected when he had, there was no reason to reject him. You know, we think about the physical suffering of the Lord, but as a man, what about all the emotional suffering of the Lord? He went through that. He is despised and rejected of men. Not one person on the earth stood by him. In the body of his flesh, through death, that's how far he went, unto death, to present you, and this is wonderful, to present you and me, we who are saved, to present us holy. Holy. Is there any holiness found outside of God? There's not, is there? The angels have no holiness that they can impart. Certainly Satan and his crowd have no holiness. The world, by the fall and sin, has no holiness. You and I, because of that, we have no holiness. The only one that has holiness is our Lord. And so for us to be presented holy, how is it that such a thing could be done? It's only by him making us holy. And listen to this. In this, I see what the Lord was telling our brethren over there in the book of John, chapter 14, a place that he's preparing for us. I hear him in John chapter 17 where he's praying there unto the Father that his desire is for those that the Father gave him, that they would be with him and with them where they are. Jesus, I have a picture of Jesus at the death or at the rapture, taking his children and presenting them to the Father with joy. How is it that Jesus said it one way? Like a shepherd going and looking for that one sheep that was lost. He comes back rejoicing. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Stephen gave testimony in the book of Acts that the Lord Jesus was standing at the Father's right hand to receive him. To present us holy. He did that. We were reconciled by what he did in his flesh, pouring out his soul unto death, the scripture says. Our souls are eternal, and I've preached about that, and I muse and wonder about that. Was it so that in that, where it says that the Lord Jesus poured out his soul unto death, did not only he die in body, but did he, and we speak about, the scripture speaks to us about the second death, the lake of fire being called the second death, the eternal death of the soul without dying. Was it so that Jesus even died in soul as a man? It poured out his soul unto death is what it says. And by that, he's made us holy, and he wants to present, he's looking to present us holy. Not only holy, but unblameable. 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 Sometimes we do things, sometimes I've done things and I'm to blame for it. It's me, I've done it. And it's wrong that I've done it. These are all things that are, we consider them in the negative. But what is it that the scripture says to us about us being without blame? You know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and it'll be a wonderful, wonderful day when the angel declares that the accuser of the brethren has been brought down to his deserved state. That will be a blessed day. I don't think that that's happened yet personally. But you know what? We can go over here to Romans chapter 8 and we can see about this. And this is what he's done in saving us and what he accomplished in his flesh for us. Romans chapter 8, we pick it up in verse number 33. Here, having taken us through how the steps of how it is the Lord working and how we are here on our side of living life and the working of the Lord and sending someone to preach the gospel and the preaching of that and the hearing of that and the believing of that. We hear about, within chapter 10 we do, and then here we hear about the working of God from his foreknowledge all the way down to the glorification of his children. And he says in verse number 33 of Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can stand at that bar and do so with validity? Who is there? It is God that justifieth. He's the end of justification. He is, as we read, did we not read this morning, that he is just and he's the justifier of those that believe on Christ. Nobody else other than God, than the Son, is in the justifying department. Nobody else is qualified. Nobody else is able. Who can charge us being Christ, being his? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can blame us? It is Christ, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. It is Christ that died. Christ dying and paying the price that he did to pay for our sins removed the condemnation. He became cursed for our sakes. He bore the damnation for us on Calvary for our sins. Who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And the significance of that is that he fulfilled what he was given by the Father to do completely. He did it. It's not that there's, Father, I got 95% of it done and I've got to go back to do the other 5%. No, he did it. That's the reason he's sitting there. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also, because of who he is and what he's done, maketh intercession for us. Not that the Father needs reminded that we are the Lord's, but the Lord Jesus is there in a sense saying, Father, he's mine. My blood was shed for him. I've forgiven him. I paid for his sins. And so it goes on here to speak about and challenge us, who can separate us from the love of the Lord, having done what he's done for us. Back in Colossians chapter 1, he's done these things, he's reconciled us in the body of his flesh through his death to present us holy, unblameable. Unblameable. and unreprovable in His sight. In Christ Jesus, in regards to the new man, there is no room for even being reproved. We're holy. We're pure. Yes, we have this old man with us yet. And yes, we do sin. And the Lord's made provision for that. We need to mortify the flesh and not sin against our Lord. But when we do sin and fail, we need to confess our sins before the Lord and ask Him to forgive us and turn from those things and go to what's right. But in regards to the Lord saving us and the Spirit of God living within us and the new man, as we understand it from the Scriptures and refer to it, we are unreprovable. And reproof, rebuke is when you and I have went ahead and done it. Reproof is kind of like when we're on the way. We're looking towards sinning against the Lord. We're kind of running it around in the factory of sin and the old man. And He wants to present us unreprovable. No, as we would say, perfect. And when we see our Lord, we will be perfect. We'll have a body like His. What a wondrous thing that will be to not even be tempted by sin anymore. You know, I marvel at that. During the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though that in different regions and different nations over the course of those hundreds of years, there will be uprising, it seems. There will be doubt against what the Lord says. There'll be in some places at times rebellion and such. And you and I will never be tempted or dissuaded or challenged by any of that. We will have our hearts and our lives and our minds focused on the Lord and on righteousness all the time. That'll be a wondrous thing to never be tempted again, to be impervious to sin. And so He's done these things in the body of His flesh through His death to defeat death, to present us holy, unblameable, we can't be blamed even by Satan, and unreprovable. No, not rebuke, but not even be warned about sin in His sight. Verse 23. And as it is in many times, as it is, Brother Stephen's been touching on it in the book of Matthew, how the warnings are there, how the Lord Himself tells us about the different kinds of ground. If you continue in the faith, that is the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in Him for His faithfulness, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, Jesus is my all in all. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my instructor. Jesus is the one that I'm following. I don't care about anybody else. Jesus is the only one that I'm going to follow in leadership. He's the one. If you continued in the faith, the faithfulness of Jesus and the faith in Him, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. There's people that we know of and have heard of and I've read recently about that they moved away. They claimed the gospel. They said that Jesus suffered, bled, and died, was buried, and rose again for them. But then in time and in years, they moved away from that. That wasn't important to them anymore. It wasn't the rescue that it seemed to be to them years before. If you be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, which is the commission, right? And that commission of the Lord by His people came to Colossae one day. And they heard it. They believed it. They received it. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And so Paul here in his apostleship, his ministry, he said, that's the purpose of my life, to make that gospel, to make that, to be, to do my part in that commission as an apostle to bring that gospel, to bring that hope which is found in Christ alone, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He says, if you continue in this, and you now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I mean, because of the folks that were scattered from Judea, and we know that they went as far as Antioch in Syria. That's what Acts testifies. But then out of Acts, Antioch in Syria, there in the book of Acts, we see that the Lord said, pull out Barnabas and pull out Paul, and send them out to the work that I've called them to do. And where did they go? They went through this region here. And in the second missionary journey, they went through this region again. And so it doesn't seem to be directly that Paul preached in Colossae, but brethren, it seems that were touched by Paul and touched by the brethren with him and the message that they carried and the gospel that they preached and the flourishing of that in Phrygia and such. There in Asia Minor, it prospered and it reached them. And the thing, if you read about Paul and you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells about the things that he went through and the things that he suffered. And would they not be thankful that Paul suffered such things to get to them? I mean, when he was at Damascus and they threatened his life and he got let down in a basket to escape out of Damascus, he could have quit, but he didn't, because he was called to the Lord. He was called to the Lord to go on. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. I mean, we're called to be partakers of the sufferings of the Lord for his body's sake, which is the church. I do this for the churches, for the Lord's sake, for his assemblies, for his bodies, for his sake, whereof I am made a minister. So there's that word again. He's a ministering. It speaks of the shepherding work of a shepherd, an under shepherd, okay? According to the dispensation of God. This word dispensation, it's used in the scripture, and there are those that have taken and apply it, which I think in its meaning certainly can apply the way they've taken it, but it's not what the Lord is speaking or the way the word English word is used here. This is talking about the assignment of God to Paul, his stewardship. You know, you have a stewardship as a child of God. I have a stewardship as a child of God. What he has called us into, our personal life before him, our responsibilities in our families, because if our families are God's institution, and being called in our context, being called to one of his bodies in his churches, we've got a responsibility in his church as a member. I, as your pastor, have a responsibility, a stewardship as being your pastor. And Paul says he's got a stewardship too. He says, where am I have made a minister according to the dispensation, the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you. He said, part of my calling is to minister to you. I've never met you. I've heard about you. I'm glad for what I've heard about you. I want good things for you. I want you to understand some things about our Lord Jesus. I want you to understand about what he's done for us. Maybe you've never seen it this way. Look what all he has done for us. I want you to grow. And as he said earlier in here, he says, I want you, that you want in verse 9, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what he wants for him. That's his calling. And so he is here. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation or the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, his command. God's command, God's decree. What is God's command and God's decree for you? Do you know? Have you asked or talked to the Lord about that? Do you seek His face to understand what your stewardship is? We all have one. Being a child of God and certainly being here in one of His churches, we have a stewardship. We have a responsibility. You know, we look at stewardship and we mainly think about the money that the Lord gives us and the things that the Lord gives us, and certainly that's true. Young people, certainly there is a stewardship about our lives. How will you use your life to glorify God? It's your stewardship. It's your responsibility. You've been given life. How will you use the one talent of your life? Paul said, my stewardship, my assignment for the Lord is the care for the churches, the Lord's churches, to take this gospel and to reach the Gentiles, to reach every Gentile that I can with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know he didn't forget about the Jews either, did he? What is our stewardship? We have such a great and wondrous Savior that has done so much for us. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought certainly with a great, great price. And how will we use the rest of our time, the rest of our life for the sake of our Savior? He gave it all for us as a man. May the Lord help us that we would meet the responsibility and the stewardship that He's given unto us.